We really will continue our teaching from the book of Philippians. We'll be in the second chapter today, beginning read primarily verses 1 through 4. Just a little bit of verse 5, but mainly dealing with the first part of that as we remember and see what the Apostle Paul had been instructing them. You remember Paul was in prison and there's concern for him, and Paul has concern for them. He prays a prayer that they would grow in more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, and prove the things that are excellent. And that the one thing that he really emphasizes, besides joy to the people of God, is that they be unified. If you think of the wording that he says, we find in the 27th verse over there when he says, "Stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together." There he's seeing a cohesiveness that he desires for them. And evidently, as we will find out towards the end of this book, there were two sisters there, I believe, that were at odds. They were something that was disagreeable among them. And he knew what would happen if things left alone like that, left undone, would happen. It would leaven the church. It just grows and grows and festers. And so the church at Philippi had many, many wonderful Christian characteristics. It cared for the Apostle Paul. It supplied his needs. They had a great love. There was a great joy there. But as with all churches, there's always something that Satan is going to try to come in and stir up. And here, Paul is concerned about their unity, because he repeats this same thing over and over again. He's worried about the threat of that. He knows what that would do to a church body when there's disunity in a church body. I've seen it. I've seen them split. I've seen churches leave. I've seen churches die because of disunity, because they were not agreements. And some of it over trifling matters. One thing to be at odds doctrinally, and for one to take a stand on the truth, but for things that are frivolous. But those are the kind of things that Satan would try to invade and try to even disrupt our little flock if he could. So we're warned against this in the Word of God, and that's what the Apostle Paul, as he's continuing writing here now to the church at Philippi, he remembers them and exhorts them to be steadfast in the faith. In verse 27 through 30, last week we were talking about that, that they had been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and also to suffer for His sake. And so they understood that suffering was part of Christianity. And now he gets to the second part. Of course, man has divided this up in chapters, but we come to the second chapter there. And before I read that, there's a J.A. Mortier, I've not read much behind him, but there's a paraphrase of verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 2, and he says, it goes like this. He said, "I, Paul, have a single desire, that your daily life should match the worth of the gospel. Without such a life, you will never hold your ground against the world. Strong in what God has done for you, unanimous, jointly working for your common faith. But such steadfastness has great results. It convicts the world and convinces you. It condemns the world. It confirms the church. Therefore, make my joy full by being of the same mind." So he kind of sums up what the Apostle Paul was saying there. As we think about unity, we think about the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying in John, the 17th chapter, or really more than that, all along there, 15, 16, and 17. We call it the intercessory prayer for His people. We see Him talking about the apostles in particular, and portions of that, but for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ mainly. And this is what He says in John 17, 21, that they all may be one. So here's a prayer from our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how important that is. And listen how he compares that. "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Now there's no greater unity than that, than the Trinity of the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus Christ, the Son. "That they also may be one in us, And there's a purpose in that, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, the world would look at the church building, and we, as we assemble, we know that we're the church, as we assemble together as being born-again believers, they would look to us and see what's going on. Are they fighting? Is there disunity? Are they really who they say they are? Brother Lamar was talking about that today in marriage, some people just don't have much concept of what marriage is, and then others that profess to be Christians are living in adultery, and even the world recognizes that as not being right, and yet they go right along their merry way, as it were, defying the Word of God. But Jesus says in His prayer that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. As we look at the Psalms 133 and 1, I was just thinking about that a while ago, and you'll see me up here sometimes jotting stuff down quickly before a sermon. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And so that's a concept all the way through the Word of God, that unity is something that we desire, that's something that God desires, and something that must exist if the church is going to stand. And so now Paul, having exhorted them to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel, to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, being that of a proof to their salvation, that from God, and condemnation or perdition to those that are adverse against them. He said it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in Me and now here is in Me. He begins verse 2 with therefore. And Brother Jack always knows what therefore is, because I taught him early and he learned it. I appreciate that. We know what that therefore is. You go back to what was said before so that you understand when he makes the statement therefore, based on what he's already said, this is what's going to take place, or what should be taking place. And Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'll stop right there with that. But that's the kind of mind that we're to have. He begins developing that, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. The first part of the week, our intentions are not what God designs many times, but my intention was to take each of these little pauses. You'll have them in your Bible, and they're separated there, to try to get that complete thought. But there was so much in the first part of this first and second verse, of actually the first verse, that I knew I wasn't going to be able to get through this. So I'll just have to continue on next week, the Lord willing. But what we want to look at then is what he's saying there. And he's speaking about unity through humility. That's an important aspect. We cannot have unity unless we humble ourselves before God. That's the thing. We may disagree about some things that really don't amount to anything. Perhaps it's a practice of the church. You know, there's many things that we have great liberty in the church, as long as it's not ungodly. We can do different ways. We can decorate the church house any way we want to, within reason. We're going to implement in that godly principles. We're going to do that. But there may be some argumentation or some disagreeing over that. But that's a frivolous thing. But some people don't take it so frivolously. They might sit their feet in the sand and say, you know, I'm not budging one bit. Well, that's not humility. Humility is if we don't get our way, and they want to, if the church decided they wanted to paint the walls purple and have pink carpet in here, and majority of them felt like that was the best thing to do, then you suffer to be so. and humble yourself before God. I don't know what kind of suit I'd wear up here to match that, but we'd try that. But things, there's some things that really don't amount to a hill of beans. And then there's things that do amount to something that you have to stand for. And the same principle applies. We must be humble. We must hear what others have to say. And if we can bring the Word of God, which we should, both talking, we may have two parties talking about a particular thing and there's a disagreement, the book needs to be opened and we need to humble ourselves before each other and see what the Word of God is really saying and then come to that agreement. Come to that agreement, no matter how long that takes, whether it's prayer or whatever it is, and worship in spirit and in truth together. And that's how we come to that conclusion. And so Paul is really concerned here as we read, and if you'll read this short book over and over and over again, you'll really see that stand out, because that's the only thing that he has there that he is really rebuking them about. And he's not really an outward rebuke so much as he's incorporating that in what he's telling them and urging them about the things that he's commanding them to do as God speaking through him. The Holy Spirit purposefully puts in there that unity is the thing that's going to hold this together, you know, to keep on keeping on. So he says, therefore, if there is any consolation, the word really if is not an if, not a possibility, but a lot of people say since should be the word that's in there. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, for we know there is consolation in Christ, we know there is comfort of love, we know there is fellowship of the Spirit, and we know there is affection and mercy. Paul says then, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That is, have a oneness, have a unity. Having the same love, there again is that unity. Being of one accord, unity. Of one mind, unity. So it's over and over and again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Consider Brother Lamar and his needs up above my needs. I may be sacrificial in what I do to him. Maybe something I want to do over here, but Brother Lamar has a need, or there's something going on in his life that he needs. Maybe I need to minister to him or take time to be with him. Whatever it might be, I esteem him more highly than myself. Now, if the whole church is doing that, the church is going to be unified. There's going to be a oneness. There's going to be a love. There's going to be a self-sacrificing attitude in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must prevail if we're to call ourselves the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be a disunity in the body of Christ. Paul says to keep that from happening, since there is consolation in Christ. What is that consolation in Christ? He lists these four things. The consolation in Christ. Consolation, it says, can be also translated encouragement. It is from the Greek word that means to come alongside and help, counsel, or exhort. And as we think about that coming alongside, we think of what the Holy Spirit does. What was he? He was a paraclete, I believe the Greek word is. And he's the one that comes alongside us. Remember Jesus, as he was talking about going to the cross, he said, I've got to go, I've got to leave, but I'll not leave you comfortless. I'll send you another comforter, and he will guide you in the way of all truth. What will he do? He will come along beside us. He will indwell us. He will teach us that which is needful for us to know as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this when he talks about this consolation in Christ. We remember what Christ said, that when he went away, the Holy Spirit would come. And we think about this coming alongside with help, with counsel, and exhortation. We need to be exhorted. Brother Lamar was talking about that man that's living in adultery and goes to church every Sunday, and he's a churchgoer, and he said that perhaps his pastor was not preaching that particular exhortation. Not doing his job, in other words. Because a man that says he can go to church and live in adultery and be comfortable in that and go week after week after week, something's not right. Something's not right. He's either not hearing what the man's got to say, or the man's not preaching the Word of God, one or the other. John MacArthur was talking about homosexuality one time, and the age in which we live, and said these big churches, what they try to do. He was talking to one of them one time. He said, "Well, how do you address that issue?" He said, "Well, what we do, we try not to offend them right off. We want them to come. We just invite them to come and be with us and be in our congregation and just be alongside us and we keep them that way for a couple of years, and then we begin to kind of address that issue." That's contrary to what the Word of God says. John MacArthur says if a homosexual comes in his congregation and he's not uncomfortable, they need to run him off, because he's going to teach the Word of God. He says it's contrary to the Word of God. And so it is with any other kind of doctrine, those things that we need to do. We need to be exhorted as God's people. I need to be exhorted in the Word of God. As I study the Word of God, God exhorts me. I'm exhorted by other people from time to time. I've been rebuked by the ungodly. You know, they'll say some things to you, boy, you want to bow up about it. You know, the wise thing to do is you better consider what they're saying, because it may be true about you. It may be true about you. It may be the very thing that God sent by just to rebuke you and to get you off your high horse and get down where you're supposed to be in humility and meekness and lowliness of spirit and be taught by the Word of God. But here we talk about this consolation in Christ. Remember, as we talk about all these things, we're talking about keeping unity or a oneness together. And all these things add to that. If you will, turn to Romans in the 12th chapter, first verse and the second verse. You're very familiar with these scriptures. But when we're talking about this consolation, we're talking about encouragement. We're talking about to come alongside with help and counsel and exhortation. Now here in this book of Romans, this precious book, all of them are very precious, but Romans is referred to as the Bible within the Bible, because it talks about all the doctrines and everything that we need to know about what the Word of God is. It goes into greater detail perhaps than any other of the books of the Bible as far as describing or telling about the way of salvation. Wednesday night we're still plodding along there. We're in the 4th chapter. I believe it's the 14th verse, I think. Been doing this for years. Of course, we haven't had Wednesday night every Wednesday night, but we've been in it pretty much all the time since we decided to do that. But it's the Apostle Paul's argument about justification by faith versus works. And really, we started by total depravity, and then he's talking and laying this foundation of what it takes to be saved. And he's really driving the point home. And he says, it seems like we say the same thing over and over, but we're really not. We're saying a different thing each time we teach, because Paul is just twisting it around and around and making it where they can see every angle of it, so there can be no denying that salvation is by the grace of God through faith and through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is how we are saved. And that's just one of the many marvelous doctrines that are being taught. He brings that all the way through, and really chapters 1 through 11 is mostly doctrinally, or the foundational teachings of what it is to be saved, what it kind of describes a little bit about the Christian life, but mostly it talks about the work of God on a dead alien sinner. And so when we come to this place, and we come to the end of it, Paul kind of wraps it up in verse 33 of Romans 11. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him?" And he sums it up in verse 36 by a wonderful verse of Scripture. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So he kind of sums up a little mini doxology, I guess, in this portion of the Scriptures. And then he comes to another therefore. There's another road here. Having known all this, reflecting back on all that Paul has talked about through chapters 1 through chapter 11, he begins to exhort to the practical side, as Brother Lamar again alluded to this morning. When usually we say doctrine. We're talking about the fundamental doctrines, but we really need to make a distinction, because really doctrine means teaching. So that's all the Bible. And if people just think they hear the word doctrine, they're just talking about the fundamental, what God has done, or the doctrines of justification and sanctification, all those things. They'll get lost as far as not listening to the exhortation of what it is, the results of all those wonderful doctrines that have been implanted into our lives by the work of God. There's a result that comes from that. I serve God. I want to serve God. A black heart has now been clean and is made white, as it were. My thinking is different than what it was when I was dead in sins. I now want to serve the God of glory. And so we come to this marvelous part of the Scripture, and it talks about living sacrifices to God. And listen to what he says in the 12th chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, having known all this before, because of what God has done, I beseech you, I beg you, Paul says, there's a strong word in that beseeching. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's telling us how we're going to be able to do this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Beautiful exhortation here as we begin then, and from that point on, there's a practicality of applying the Scriptures to the child of God. It tells us how we do and what we will do because our lives have been changed. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, although it may sound that way. It's really a saying, this is describing what your new life in Christ is. And we need to understand that. As Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We're babes in Christ. We're starting out, and so we need to understand what is this new life all about. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If something has become new to me, I have to learn that, what that is. I have to learn. And so he talks about renewing our mind and being transformed. And this is what the Christian life is all about. Again, remembering unity is at the basis of this, and we're seeing that too. Listen to what he says. Now he said, when I beseech you, he said this Greek word comes from a root which means to call alongside to help. Same kind of word that we were talking about a while ago. Jesus used a related word, often translated comforter, in reference to the Holy Spirit. This family of words later came to connote exhorting, encouraging, or counseling. Same thing as, again, he was talking about in Philippians. Paul was speaking as a counselor to his readers, and his counsel carried the full weight of his apostleship. Now, that's what the word beseeching meant. It didn't mean that, listen, I'm just going to beg and cry and I want you to do it for my tears. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the authority that he had. And not only the authority of that, but we see the sincerity of that. Tears may be there, but there's a burning desire there that they do what he beseeches them to do. And then he reasons it out, as he always does. If the Apostle Paul were to confront us, and as he does in the Word of God, when he confronts us, he would tell us what we must do, but he gives it in a reasonable way. He reasons it out, and not only just tells us, do this or do that. When he does that, he also tells us why it is that we would want to do that. He explains what God has done for us, and many times when we're exhorted to commandments, to follow the commandments of God, also we're reminded of the mercies and the grace of God, that we've been changed. And that's what he's saying here. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. How am I going to do? How am I going to serve you, Lord? By my mercies. My mercies are renewed, what? Day by day, aren't they? He said, they're new every day. And so we find him by the mercies of God. That's his gracious, extravagant, divine graces. Paul has expounded on in the first 11 chapters. Includes God's love, God's grace, God's righteousness, and the gift of faith. That's what he's encompassed in all this mercies that he's talking about. Now, what are we supposed to do? He says, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what does that got to do with it? Well, our bodies are what? The temple of the Holy Ghost. We've been changed. God says, I look at you now as when you were ungodly, and now you are godly. I looked at you as unsaintly, now you're a saint. I looked at you as unholy, which you were, now you're holy unto me. And so now your body is being presented to me, and that's, we've got to always remember that it's God that we're concerned with, people that we're in a relationship with, but it's God that we're presenting ourselves to, and in that they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's how the gospel is really spread. They see a change in life. If they see that in the church body, and everyone is striving to present their bodies a living sacrifice unto God, what is one of the things that they're going to see? They're going to see unity. There's a oneness. There's something really different about that group of folks over there. I can see the love of Christ. Now, I don't know what that means or what that is, but I want some of that. I've tried everything else, but nothing else works. But it seems to me that they've come into some kind of truth that set them free. And they're living their lives livingly, show that by living their lives as a living sacrifice. Those words are contradictory, aren't they? A sacrifice is something that we think of as a dead animal. You know, Brother Lamar has been reading, and he'll read all the way through Leviticus. It'll get bloodier and bloodier as we go through Leviticus, because that's what he's talking about. The way you prepare the sacrifice, you cut them up, the priest had their hands full doing all that. But once you have that sacrifice, that's a dead sacrifice. That's not living anymore. It's only a type and shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we have died, yet we're living. We died our old ways, but now we're a living sacrifice. We're living and giving a sacrifice. And so we see that. And he said, that is reasonable. He said, under the old covenant, God accepted the sacrifices of dead animals, but because of Christ's ultimate sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrifices are no longer of any effect. And we read in Hebrews where it says, the blood of lambs and goats and bulls mean nothing no more. It's the blood of Christ, and then that's what seals the eternal covenant or gives us eternal life. It's the blood of Christ. For those in Christ, the only acceptable worship is to offer themselves completely to the Lord. Under God's control, the believer's yet unredeemed body can and must be yielded to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Can and must be. I don't think I can do that. Yes, you can. If God has called you to a particular thing, God has equipped you to do that. Now we're not talking about in particular ministries, we're just talking about the Christian life. God has called you to present your body a living sacrifice unto Him. Now, is He going to equip you to do that, or you got to do that on your own? You better believe God has given you every mercy that you need to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And He says, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? Go back to chapters 1 through 11, and you see what mighty, wondrous thing God has done for us. And we meditate upon those truths, and we think about what God has done. Where I was and where I am now. Not because of anything I've done, but totally by the unmerited favor of God. Grace, grace, grace is all I can say in the presence of God. It's amazing grace. And it does amaze me when I think back on some of the things that I did, and still God says, I love you. And I'll always love you. I'll never withhold that eternal love from you. You're mine. And so it is a reasonable service. And reasonable is from the Greek word for logic. In light of all the spiritual riches believers enjoy solely as the fruit of God's mercy, it logically follows that they owe God, their highest form of service understood here is the idea of priestly spiritual service, which was such an integral part of the Old Testament worship. And then we return to Revelation 1:6 and see where the Word of God says that when we've been born again, God has made us kings and priests unto Him. Kings and priests. So, the bar is high. The bar is high in serving God. He gives us a warning in the second verse when he says, "And do not be conformed to this world." Evidently, Paul had seen at the Church of Rome the temptation for them to be conformed to what was going on around them, ungodliness on every corner, fornication, adultery, wickedness, that every form of wickedness that you could think of in that Roman Empire. They were anti-God, anti-everything that God stood for, and they saw that every day. So the temptation was great. And so he tells them, "I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice and do not be conformed to this world or to this world view, to what's going around you." Sharon is not being conformed to the world's view. That's exactly what Sherry was saying a while ago. She's not going to do it. She's taken a stand and said that that's against the Word of God. And if I was to do that, I would be conforming to the world. And she would be. And so she chose to be faithful to God and serve God. And God is blessed. Blessed Paul. And God will always bless that in ways that we can never imagine. Do not be conformed to this world. Well, how do I get by, God? How do I do that? The world and its temptation is so strong, and it's so alluring, and it's everywhere I turn. I see it everywhere. How do I keep from being conformed to the world? Well, be ye transformed. I want you to be an ED. I want you something on that. I want you a forming going on, but I don't want you to be conformed to the world. I want you to be transformed. You see? He said, "That's really what I did when I born you again. You were transformed from something dead to something alive. And I think you recognize that. And that's why when I say a living sacrifice, you automatically know what I'm talking about. Something sacrificial that's living, that keeps living. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind." How do we renew our minds? How do we get in the Word of God? No, we get in prayer time, in the Word of God. We come hear the preaching. We come hear the teaching before the preaching. All these are great avenues that God has given us and gifted men and women to be teachers, and then the men to preach the Word of God. And this is primarily the way that we understand about living a Christ-like life. And that's primarily by the way of renewing our mind, that you may prove. See, we don't need to be empty-headed Christians. We're not called to be empty-headed at any time. One of the most pitiful arguments for God is for a Christian to say, well, and they'll talk a little while and they'll get frustrated and say, well, that's just the way it is, whether you like it or not. You know, that's just the way it is. You know, and not give any kind of scripture, any kind of answer to the faith. We're called to give an answer, aren't we? Isn't that what Peter was talking about? Give an answer. And so we're to give an answer, and it's supposed to be a logical answer. Why? Because we serve a logical God. He lays it out logically. We may not understand it all in that sense, I'm not talking about that, but for us to be able to explain or expound or tell someone the clear gospel truth, that has been laid out plain enough and is made logical enough, though it's illogical to natural man, the spiritual man will certainly embrace it in a minute. Amen. We're called to clearly proclaim that. Again, I go back to being ambassadors for God. We've been given a word of reconciliation, and so we give that to others and tell them to be reconciled to God. And we don't just stop at just a few words. If they're interested, we're able then to be able to talk to them about that. Why? Because our minds have been renewed. Our minds have been thinking about what the Word of God teaches. what it says, what it means. We began to understand the logic behind that. We've heard other people's argumentations. Have you ever had somebody argue and you didn't have an answer for it? What did you do about that? I'd go home and look, I'd get in the scriptures, I'd find out. I don't like not having an answer. I don't like that. Like having an answer for somebody that's honestly or even dishonestly, even if they're wanting to rend me, you still need to have an answer that's truth. Because you're accountable first to give that to someone, and they'll be accountable for hearing that. And so that's what it means, being renewed in your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice it didn't just say the will of God, the perfect will of God. So we see all that there together, and we could talk more about that, but there again, we see a unifying even in that command that God has given us. Turn back, if you will, to Philippians in the second chapter, and the second thing that he talks about, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, listen to this, comfort of love, the Greek word translated comfort portrays the Lord coming close and whispering words of gentle cheer or tender counsel in a believer's ear. I thought that was almost poetic, the way he put that in there. I like the way he said that, though. Haven't we been comforted by that still, small voice many times? Is that not Christ coming alongside us, speaking that encouragement that we need, whatever word it is? Only God knows what it takes to encourage us to do whatever it is that we're struggling with. He may send it in the form of a brother or sister in Christ. Someone may write a note, or we may be in our silence as we meditate upon the Word of God and we're thinking in our prayer time, just speak to us. What does He speak to us? You know, some say, well, you know, that's outside the Bible. No, He speaks what's in the Bible. That's what He speaks to us. We're encouraged by what He's already written, but He brings it back up. That's why it's so important that we study the Word of God. And you young people listen to this. It's so important to get it and read it and read it and read it. Why? Because you're hiding it in your heart. Now, when the Lord wants to draw something out of the bucket and there's nothing in the bucket, what's going to happen? There ain't going to be no encouragement there. See, He operates by the Word of God. That's the power of it, the Word of God. And so when He speaks to us, He's going to speak the Word of God to us, the things that are true and real. So we find a comfort in that. Paul was comforted in this very thing. Look at 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. And listen to what he says about how this comforting, or the way MacArthur says this, how Christ comes alongside close, whispering things to us. In verse 9 of the 5th chapter, he said, therefore, we make it our aim, Paul's talking about a purpose now, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We want to serve God acceptably. We want to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Or, he gives another reason why we need to be doing this, but we're motivated out of the love of God. But there's also another side to this, for we must all appear before His judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. See, that's a good thing. Fear can be a helpful thing and a healthy thing. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Have you heard people joking about hell and laughing about, oh, I'm going to hell, oh. Nothing to laugh about. Nothing to laugh about. We need to persuade men of that terror. That there's an absence of what they're enjoying today is common grace, and they're breathing God's air, and God's allowing them to live for however long they're going to live, but after that will be a day of judgment for them if they've not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And hell awaits. A place that will never go away, a place that never dies, where the worm dieth not, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, absence of grace. I can't begin to even conceive of a place that doesn't have some mercy or grace in it. But it will have none. It will have nil, the word nil, N-I-L, none of it. And so that's what he's talking about. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not recommend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. This is what I came for. 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. But if we are of sound mind, it is for you. That sounds like if we're crazy, you know. Besides ourselves, that's what that terminology sometimes means. And when I read that, just in the reading and study, I can't help but think of the phraseology that's used in the Word of God when it says we're fools for Christ's sake. The world looks at us as fools. God's not calling us fools, but we're fools for Christ's sake. Verse 14, for the love of God compels us. The love of God compels us. Why are we motivated to even share the gospel? Why would we even take time to bother when we see those that you know are just waiting to rend you? That doesn't mean that we do it every time, because you're not to cast your pearl before the swine, but there are times when we stand and we give gospel truth in the midst of such people of character or not having character. They think we're beside ourselves. Listen to what he says. It's the love of Christ that compels us to do that. Why is it that if I have to, and I've shared this with y'all before, when I was called upon with some difficult things in the church, maybe a church situation, I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to have to go talk to those folks. You know, you're thinking, you know, they've been in the church 40 years. I don't know better than this. And here I am. I've got to go. I'm just a young guy. And here this people are 60 or 70 years old. They don't know better. And here I am sitting there. Got to go confront them. Why do I do that? Because the love of God compels me to do that. They are in error, and they're continuing in error, and unless I, as a man of God or some child of God, doesn't confront them, they'll continue in that error, which is not a very assuring thing that they're saved. There's many things that can go in it. Why do I go? With palms sweating, knees knocking, voice may be quivering, shaking. My face may be white. I've had some white faces before, haven't I, Mama? Fixing to go. We've been ahead of prayer on my knees, going, doing what I can to get ready to go, you know. And Mama would see me go out, white face and all. And I'm not boasting myself. I'm not. But I do it because I love my God. And I do it because I love the brethren. And I've done it because they were disjointed. They were not unified with me like the Word of God says we ought to be. And so you go with the Word of God and you go begging God's grace to be abounding and hoping upon hope. There will be a positive result from that. And I've seen positive and I've seen negative. I've seen them both. So I did that which God told me to do. I told them of the terror of the Lord. I told them of repentance and those things. Why did I do it? I was compelled by the love of Christ. Why will I still do it? If any of you get caught up in error, and I would know it, and it goes on, why would I come to your home? Why would I come to your house? Because I love you. I love the cause of Christ. I'm one that watches after your soul. And that used to not mean as much when I was hyper-Calvinist, but today it means so much more. If one continues in error, that's contrary to what the Word of God teaches, that we are. We're not supposed to be going down the broad and wide. We're supposed to be on the straight and narrow. And if I see somebody going on the broad and wide, it makes me question whether they're a child of God or not. And they need to recognize that. And if they can see that and receive that and repent, then thank God they get back on the straight and narrow. That means they're our child of God, that they're still pressing on. They've just hit a little bump in the road. And so we do that. He says he's beside us. He said, if we be beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Beside ourselves, he said, this phrase, Greek phrase usually means to be insane or out of one's mind. But here Paul used the expression to describe himself as one dogmatically devoted to truth. And somebody said, well, he's dogmatic, and they think of it in a negative tone. Sometimes it's a good thing to be dogmatic. That means tenacious and going forward. Depends on what you're dogmatic about. I guess is how we would phrase that. He was dogmatically devoted to the truth. In this way, he answered those critics who claimed he was nothing more than an insane fanatic. They called Paul crazy. And of sound mind, he said the original word meant here to be moderate, sober-minded, and in complete control. We're not out of control. We're in complete control. Why? God is a God of control. God is a God of purpose. So what are his people going to be? They're going to be people of purpose. They're not going to be empty-headed nobodies that don't know anything. We're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. We're going to be in the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be operating in my thought process. It's going to be manifest in my outwardness. Because that's how God designed us to be. Moderate, sober-minded, and in complete control. Paul also behaved this way among the Corinthians as he defended his integrity and communicated truth to them. Your integrity is very, very important. You lose your integrity and you lose everything. I always, if I'm going to visit, especially if it's a lady of my age or younger, maybe just a little bit older, if I'm going to be visiting in their home, either Miss Donna's going to be with me or one of my children will be with me, or they would come to the church and I'd have either my child there or a deacon or somebody close by, not close enough to hear the privacy that we have to communicate, but someone there to give me accountability, you see. You know, because this is how quick it can happen. Did you see Brother Joey's car the other day? Is it Sister So-and-so's house? You know his car stayed parked out there 2.5 hours? Reckon what they were doing. And that's the way people do. How quickly you can lose your integrity. How quickly you can lose your integrity. And so it's needful that we have that and protect that. As Christians, we need to be who we say we are. We need to do that which God has instructed us to do. And then he said the love of God, Christ's love for Paul and all believers at the cross is what he's talking about. Christ's loving substitutionary death motivated Paul's service for him, so much so he used the word compel. Compel, this refers to pressure that causes action. Paul emphasized the strength of his desire to offer his life to the Lord. Compels us. I like that wording where it says the pressure that causes action. Sometimes we want to be disobedient. We don't want to do what God says. The pressure that causes the action is I remember the love of Christ. And what does it do? It compels me. It pressures me into action. Why? I'm motivated by a heart of love. Not motivated because I want to get even with folks or I can do it because I'm their preacher. I want to go beat them over the head. The Word of God says, as Paul was talking to the church at Corinthians, they said, shall I come to you with a rod or shall I come to you in the spirit of meekness? And Paul said, you know, it sounded like when you read that verse of Scripture, it didn't matter how he came. And if I knew Paul, he probably would rather have a little stick in his hand, you know. He said, which way shall I come to you? How are you going to receive what I've got? What is the best way for you to hear me? Do I need to really preach hard? Or do I need to appeal to the love of Christ and the spirit of meekness? Both ways work. It just depends on where we're at. God's going to move us if we're His children. Whatever the Word's got to say to us, He's going to use that whipping stick. It may be a rod, maybe in the spirit of meekness. I remember Coach O'Brien one time, and I was married in the 12th grade, still acting like a child because I was a child. Larry Pollard and myself, we were in DO class, and Coach O'Brien stepped out of the room to go downstairs to wherever he was. and Larry decided that we needed to have a sword fight with yardsticks. So we started sword fighting all over the little... And we got up on his desk now, and we were sword fighting. Click, 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 click. I heard the door open. Coach O'Brien. Come in, let me talk to you. I said, Larry, I'll deal with you later. And I said, oh, I'm fixing to get the worst whipping. Because I used to get a lot of them. I am fixing to get the worst whipping. He knew the rod was coming, but it wasn't a rod. Joey, you're a married man. And you're acting like that in front of those people? And by the time Coach O'Brien got through with me, he didn't have to open the door. I could just walk through the crack that's under the door. But it worked. It changed the thinking. It started making me think about some things. I was acting like a child when I should have been acting like a man. So that's the spirit. The rod can come in different forms is what I'm saying. And so God knows that too. I've gone way over and I'm not near through. He's talking about the fellowship of the Spirit. I'm just going to have to come back and finish it. The fellowship of the Spirit, and then if there are any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, expressing to them, and the main thing that the Apostle Paul in this letter to this church, who is almost a perfect church, if we were going to use the word perfect, we'd use it lightly, we won't use it in the context of being never make a mistake, but of all the churches that we read about, Philippi was up there. I mean, they were a strong, vital, living, doing church. And yet they had some problems. So much so that Paul addressed it over and over and over again. But he did it in such a loving way because he would bring them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. What wondrous things God has done. And I'm praying for you that you'll grow and abound more and more. It's just the opposite of disunity. So you see, if you're growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're not going to have time to be disunified. You're going to be unified. You're going to be speaking to one another these wonderful things that God has been teaching us. And we'll be sharing that with one another and building each other up in our most holy faith. Loving one another and going forward is the body of Christ. What a wonderful blessing that we have in the Word of God, that we can read the Word of God. And if we need rebuke, if you need rebuke, if I need rebuke, the Word of God is here. And it reminds us, this is your purpose. This is what it's all about. These side issues, these things that would so easily beset us, that can be done away with by simply understanding that you're a unified body, walking in the spirit of humility, and by the grace of God, serving God in spirit and in truth, and praising Him. Paul said, what a great joy. So you want to make me happy and joyful in my bonds? Let me hear that that's what you're doing. Let me hear of the unity that you have, the oneness that you have, standing good together, fighting the good fight of faith. And he said, that will be a joy to me, a great joy to me. God bless us to understand that and to have that joy that the Apostle Paul had is my prayer for Christ's sake.